Mark begins his gospel with a 13-verse prologue, which we've considered in previous sermons. He portrays John the Baptizer coming in fulfillment of prophecy to prepare the way of the Lord. John preaches the need for baptism, for repentance of and forgiveness of sins, and he points to a greater one who will come after him. And that one arrives in the person of Jesus. And in his baptism, we see sinless Jesus identifying with a sinful people while he hears God declaring from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we hear in this statement echoes of Old Testament passages leading us to see Jesus as the promised messianic king, the promised suffering servant, and an only son who would be sacrificed by his father. With the descent of the dove, we had intimation that Jesus was bringing in a new creation, just as Noah experienced after the flood. And in his 40 days of testing in the wilderness, we see Jesus as a new Israel, passing a probationary test that old Israel had failed, even as Adam had failed his test in the garden. In these few verses, we see a condensed portrait pointing out to us the great magnitude, the great significance of Jesus. With Jesus, all of redemptive history, all that history of God's saving acts for his people that are recorded in the Old Testament have reached a great turning point. So the prologue prepares us for such a momentous understanding of Jesus in the rest of the book. And we see this confirmed as Jesus embarks on his public ministry. Mark begins to tell us that story in verse 14. Our passage divides into two sections, which we will examine in turn. First of all, Jesus announces the kingdom in verses 14 and 15. And secondly, Jesus begins building the kingdom in verses 16 through 20. Jesus announces the kingdom. Jesus begins building the kingdom. And in this brief account of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, we are introduced to the heart of Jesus' teaching, that of the kingdom of God and the call to enter into it. We also begin to get a picture of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And that is important because we don't just look at this book to find out what happened in the past. We also want to learn God's will for us in the present. As we are disciples of Jesus Christ, we can learn from this passage. So we begin in verses 14 through 15 with Jesus announces the kingdom. Now, Mark relates the ministry of Jesus to that of John. We read, "Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." And we see several connections here to the ministry of John the Baptizer. Jesus, we're told, came preaching. And that's the same word used of John in verse 4. So Jesus' ministry resembles John's in its focus on preaching. Verse 15 goes on to tell us that part of his message was also the same as John's, and that is repent. Also, Mark situates Jesus' ministry specifically as succeeding that of John. It is only after John is put into prison that Jesus' ministry begins in earnest. John's ministry was preparatory. Now that Jesus has arrived, John begins to fade from the scene. Also, verse 14 literally tells us, after John was handed over or delivered up. And this is the very same language that will be used of Jesus when he is handed over to the authorities later in the gospel. John's ministry foreshadows that of Jesus, not only in that it involves preaching and a call to repentance, but also because it includes suffering. John's arrest and later execution set a pattern that will also characterize Jesus. Here at the very beginning of his ministry, there are dark clouds of suffering on the horizon. At this point, Mark doesn't give us any details about why John was in prison. That's going to come later in chapter 6. But for now, what we see is that Jesus has come as the successor to what John has begun. In verse 9, we learned that Jesus came to Galilee to the Jordan River in Judea to be baptized by John. And this pattern of movement from Galilee to Judea applies to the whole gospel. from verse 14 in this chapter all the way through chapter 9, the ministry of Jesus is centered in Galilee. And then starting in chapter 10, we shift to Jesus in Judea and ultimately in Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the religious center of the Jewish homeland. It would be expected that it would figure prominently and positively in the ministry of the Messiah from the start. But what we see throughout the gospel are that members of the religious establishment in Jerusalem confront and condemn Jesus. While Jesus builds a following of disciples in the more backwater region of Galilee. And this geographical tension between Galilee and Judea highlights the fact that Jesus came to challenge, not confirm, the religious establishment of his day. At the very end of the gospel, we find the gospel sent away from Jerusalem and back to Galilee to meet the risen Jesus. So we want to keep an eye out for these geographical indicators throughout the gospel. In verse 14, we're told that Jesus came preaching the gospel of God, or in some manuscripts, the gospel of the kingdom of God. In the very first verse of the book, Mark introduces it as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark is telling us the good news about Jesus, and that includes Jesus telling the good news about God and his kingdom. Now, the specific content of Jesus' preaching is given to us concisely in verse 15. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now let's consider three components of this message. First is the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. The Greek language has two words for time. One of them is chronos, from which we get our word chronological. And this word is used of the normal progression of time or the time of day. The other word is kairos, which refers to a special quality of time or an opportune time. So in terms of chronos, we might say that this is Sunday at about 11:30 a.m. But in terms of kairos, we could say this is the day of new beginnings when Jesus rose from the dead. That's why we meet on the first day of the week. And what Jesus says here is that the kairos is fulfilled. He is saying that a time that has been long anticipated has finally arrived. The prophetic anticipation that has been building for centuries is coming to realization. Now, the recent history of the Jews had not been pleasant. There had been prophetic silence for 400 years. Their homeland was occupied by the Romans. Their former glory was gone, and it might have seemed that God had forgotten them. But as bleak as things looked, there were still the ancient prophecies that announced that God would one day establish his reign over his people personally. And it is against this backdrop that Jesus comes declaring, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, we tend to think of a kingdom as a piece of real estate over which a king rules. And the idea of geography is not entirely absent in the concept of the kingdom of God, but the emphasis is upon God's activity of ruling, God's reign. Jesus is announcing that the long-expected time when God's reign would break into human history has arrived. Well, how is it, we might ask, that the kingdom of God is at hand? How was it at hand for those to whom Jesus preached? It was at hand in the person and ministry of Jesus. As the allusion to Psalm 2 at Jesus' baptism indicated, God was setting up Jesus as his anointed king in his kingdom. And as we shall see, to be part of God's kingdom requires having a relationship with Jesus. The second aspect of Jesus' message was repent. You see, the presence of the kingdom of God calls for a response, and the first element of that response is repentance. To have a part in the kingdom, it was necessary to repent, which means having a complete change of mind. It means turning around. This was John the Baptizer's main theme in his ministry of preparation for Jesus, particularly the call to repent unto remission of sins. Now Jesus is here, and he also issues a call to repent. Now this includes a call to repent of sin, naming it for what it is and asking God to forgive it. But the change of mind that Jesus calls for involves more than this. It is a call to adjust one's view of God and his purposes to that which Jesus reveals. And when we study the life of Jesus, we see that the understanding of God and his purposes that the Jews in the first century had were far distant from what God's purposes actually were, from what Jesus actually came to reveal and to proclaim. There's the call to repent, to adjust our thinking to that which is revealed from God. And thirdly, there was a call to believe in the gospel. The second element of the response to the kingdom was faith. Believe. You see, the kingdom of God is no self-help paradise. It's not a kingdom in which you pull yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps. It requires faith in God and his promises of forgiveness of sins and the power to transform lives. It requires believing the gospel, the good news that the kingdom of God has come near in Jesus. But faith means more than just giving mental assent to something, as some people do when they say, sure, I believe in God. It means placing your wholehearted trust in God. The word translated believe can really probably better be translated trust. Place your wholehearted trust in God, depending upon him and his resources rather than upon yourself. Now, this brief outline of Jesus' preaching is what we'll see Jesus going forth to proclaim in greater ways throughout his public ministry. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Respond appropriately by repenting and believing the gospel. And those who do so will find that they have a place within this great kingdom. That brings us to our second point. Jesus begins building the kingdom. Immediately, we are given a picture of the kingdom beginning to grow as Jesus calls followers unto himself. Listen again to verses 16 through 20. And as he, that is Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So we meet a few new characters here. Who are they? Well, they're two sets of brothers, both of which seem to be involved in family fishing businesses. The Sea of Galilee was known for many varieties of fish, which were traded in the Mediterranean marketplace and were consumed as far away as Alexandria in Egypt. And we shouldn't think of these men as absolutely impoverished, but rather as small business operators. Now, Simon and Andrew may not have had much of an operation. They are shown casting hand nets, which could imply that they didn't have a boat, though we can't be sure of that. James and John, on the other hand, work with their father and have both a boat and hired servants to work for them. This is a family business with employees added from outside the family. Now, in his typical bare-bones style, Mark provides us with two parallel accounts of Jesus calling these men. First of all, Jesus sees Simon and Andrew. Jesus calls them, follow me. They leave their nets and follow. Jesus sees James and John. Jesus calls them. They leave their father, boat, and servants and follow. And this pattern teaches us about kingdom discipleship. Note, first of all, that Jesus takes the initiative. Note that in each case, Jesus sees the men and then proceeds to call them. Now, this was very unusual as a form of discipleship in Jesus' day. You see, rabbis at that time did not call disciples. If you wanted to become a disciple of a particular rabbi, you as a potential student had to take the initiative. You had to approach him. But as an exercise of Jesus' authority and a picture of God's grace, that he is the one who initiates the call to kingdom discipleship. Secondly, we see that this is a call to action. Now, disciples of rabbis and scribes in Jesus' day were much like college students today. Like the modern-day professor, the rabbi gave instruction to convey knowledge about a subject, specifically the Torah. The aim was to pass along information from teacher to pupil. Now, knowledge of the kingdom of God was surely a part of kingdom discipleship. But the primary call is not learn, but follow. There was to be an active following of Jesus. Again, remember, this is not just a mental assent to some list of truths. It is a wholehearted commitment. And one aspect of this following would be modeling one's life on that of Jesus as he had come fishing for men for the kingdom. So they would be called to go out and fish for men for the kingdom. They were to join in kingdom ministry. Now, children, I have a question for you. Have you ever been fishing, or do you know what fishing is like? You might put a worm on a hook and you cast it out, and suddenly you feel something tugging on the line. And what is it? It's a fish. And you can reel it in and you can catch a fish. That's pretty exciting. And that's sort of what these original disciples of Jesus had done all the time. They had gone catching fish. But Jesus comes and says something really strange. He says, I know you are fishers. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And they probably didn't know what that meant at the time. Surely they weren't going to cast out and reel in and have some guy show up instead of a fish. But Jesus uses language they can understand to show what they are going to be called to do as part of his kingdom. They know what it means to seek and to find something and to bring it in. He says, you are going to be seeking and finding people. And what you're going to be bringing them into is the kingdom of God. And all of us who are here today as followers of Jesus have been hooked, haven't we? We've been caught. We've been reeled in by God who took the initiative to save us. Now, Jesus will pick up on these themes in later episodes, but the radical nature of the call to discipleship is given in stark terms in this account of the first calling of followers in the kingdom. When Jesus declared, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, he employed the perfect tense. Now, this tense in Greek indicates a past action with ongoing ramifications. Something in the past that continues in the present. The time was fulfilled and the kingdom of God came in the person of Jesus. And that is why it is wrong to think of the kingdom as something purely future, as some evangelicals do in their view of a coming earthly millennial kingdom, thinking that that's only the time when the kingdom comes. No, Jesus says that he brought in the kingdom in the first century. But the kingdom that he established then continues to grow even now. It has not reached its full manifestation. As theologians sometimes say, the kingdom is now, but is also not yet. Now, Jesus has told you the proper response to this. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, notice what Jesus doesn't say. He doesn't say, just work harder to be good. He doesn't say, do better so that you can earn your way into my kingdom. You see, that is impossible. And that is why he came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. His call is to repent of your self-striving and put your faith instead in him. If you have never given up on the kingdom of self in order to put your trust in God and his kingdom through Jesus, then he calls you to do so today. Acknowledge that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and repent. Turn from your sins. Turn from your self-striving. Turn to trust in Jesus. That is the way, it is the only way of entrance into the kingdom of God. Now, if you've already done that, I would encourage you to consider the second half of our passage today. Have you owned up to the demands of kingdom discipleship? Are you following Jesus? And again, this means more than simply believing facts about Jesus. There are many people who believe great things about Jesus. They can give an orthodox summary of who Jesus is and what he has done. And yet for them, it is just head knowledge. They've collected a lot of facts. I'm sure we have head knowledge, don't we? We've collected a lot of facts, but is that all we've done? Because what Jesus wants is not a head full of facts. He wants transformed lives. Jesus' call is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. His call is, follow me. Follow me with all your life. And this means that Jesus intends to transform your life as you live in the kingdom of God. You are called to bring every area of your life into submission to King Jesus. This includes, for example, your job. If getting ahead and making lots of money are your number one priority, then Jesus wants you to change. He wants you to view your vocation in terms of his kingdom. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you have to change jobs. It sometimes does. But it does mean that you are to work as unto the Lord with a view of bringing glory and honor to him and blessing to others more than to yourself. It means, for example, you might actually pass up a promotion or some overtime opportunity if those things would keep you from pursuing your obligations to God and family and his people. It means giving up your vision of the American dream for the far grander vision of the kingdom of God. Following Jesus also means transforming your relationships with others. It means turning from manipulating others for your own benefit to blessing others for their benefit. This is what Jesus did, and we are called to walk in his footsteps. Love is the greatest sign of the kingdom of God. Remember that. Love is the greatest sign of the kingdom of God. The love we have received through Jesus and the love we extend then to God and to others in his name. Kingdom transformation is transformation unto love. As Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Mark, I would encourage you to pray that the Lord would show you areas of life where he wants you to repent, areas of life where he wants you to recognize that he is calling for a change of mind and a change of action to come into line with the vision of his kingdom. Now remember that you can't bring about this transformation in your own strength. This is not a self-help kingdom. So if God identifies those things in your life, pray that he would graciously work through his Spirit to transform you more and more into the image of Jesus. And believe that he will do it. I think one of the problems in our prayers sometimes is we pray without really expecting God's going to do anything. We just pray because we're told to pray. We should pray in faith. We should pray believing that as we pray according to God's revealed will, we should expect that he is going to answer, that he is going to fulfill those prayers. God is not an angry judge looking for every opportunity to punish you for your sins. If that is how you think of God, then repent of it. He is your heavenly Father who longs to deepen his relationship of love with you as his child. He loves to hear your prayers. He loves to answer your prayers. He wants you to experience his love and then go out and share it with others. As you grow as a disciple and God transforms your life one step at a time, and this is a long process. Aren't you glad God's patient? It's a long process. But as that process goes and goes on, you will become a more effective fisher of men. Because people will see Jesus in you. Evangelism will not be a burdensome task involving some artificial presentation, but a natural fruit of daily living as you love God and others and in those relationships of love, you do have opportunities to share. But it will be natural. It will be organic. May God grant that all of us truly desire to follow Jesus and submit ourselves unreservedly to his royal claim upon our lives, so that the world would know us as loving disciples of our loving Lord. Let us pray.